Hebrews chapter 1, and we're reading it from verse 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom He also trusted, after that He heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that He believed, or having believed, He was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Lord will bless again to us these wonderful verses from the Scriptures. I'd like to take a few minutes and review a little of what we have been taking up for those who have not been able to be here, so that we see the continuity of our study. In Ephesians, what we are seeking to do here is just to dip into this ocean of truth and to take out some things that will encourage us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as to what a wonderful thing it is to be really saved, to have life in Christ. We saw in chapter 1 that when a person becomes a believer in Christ and is now in Christ and no longer in their sin, then they receive, among many, many blessings, certain new things. And in chapter 1 we saw that the first thing was that we had a new person altogether. We were made new, we were born again, and we received the Spirit of truth into our spirit, and we were born into the family of God. When we come to look at chapter 2, we'll see the striking contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. The next thing that we noticed in chapter 1 was that we have a new portion. We are blessed with all blessings, spiritual blessings, in heavenly places in Christ. That is, every believer has been assigned the greatest number of blessings, all of them, the highest quality of blessings, spiritual blessings. Associated with the noblest locality, heavenly places, and bound up with the greatest person in all the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we have a new portion in Christ. And then we saw that we live now for a new purpose. Whatever the purpose in our existence was before we were saved, now we have a new direction altogether, new frames of reference. And that is that we now live to be holy and blameless and before Him in love. We saw that in verse 4. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, without blame, before Him in love. So then we are chosen to holiness and to blamelessness and to loveliness. We see then also in verse 6, that we have a new position in Christ. We are accepted as the beloved. And now we have a new standing in that we have the liberty to enter into the very presence of Almighty God and feel at home there. We illustrated this by the garments of the High Priest of Israel. When he went into the holy place in the tabernacle, he wore on his breast a breastplate, a kind of bag, doubled over to make a little bag, and on the face of it, 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. On the seat stone was the name of one of the tribes. On the shoulders there were 2 stones also, both of them the same stone, and the 6 names were on each shoulder, representing the 12 tribes also. The difference in the names and the order of the names is seen in that on the shoulder stones, the order was according to birth. That's why they're all on the same level. And on the breastplate, they were according to walk. The first name on the shoulder stones was Reuben. And his name means unstable as water. Now Reuben might have been out in the dark, misbehaving himself. But it was nonetheless true that when the high priest entered into the presence of God with the blood of the sacrifice and dressed according to the word of God and the stone shining, reflecting the light from the lampstand, Reuben was nonetheless accepted in the priest. So as far as our relationship is concerned, nothing can ever change that. We can never lose relationship. But as far as our fellowship is concerned, that we can lose. Fellowship depends on our responses to the Lord and our obedience to Him. So we have a new position in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We saw that we had a new peace, in that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And what a wonderful thing that was, we noticed, to be forgiven. We saw also we had a new prospect in verse 10. One day we're going to see all things gathered together in Christ, and we have a new possession in that we have an inheritance. As a result of the death of another, we have been made rich with eternal riches. Now last evening we noticed that the verses 3 to 14 form a beautiful hymn of three stanzas, and these stanzas are divided by the expression to the praise of His glory. The first stanza having to do with the past and the work of the Father, the second, the present and the work of the Son, the third, the future and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what took us to last evening. We considered the work of God the Holy Spirit as the seal in the believer's life. Let me just say a little word again about symbols and types in the Bible. God knows our limitations, and it's very hard for us, and in fact impossible for us, to understand divine truth without revelation from God. And so He has used object lessons, if you will, to teach us these great truths about Himself. And one of these is that the Holy Spirit has been likened to certain symbols of the Bible. We saw that there were possibly 8 better known symbols, the oil, the water, the fire, the dove, the harness, the wind, the seal, and the servant. And these all teach us beautiful lessons about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the last verse we read, or in verse 13 and 14, there are 2 of these symbols. One of them is the seal, and the other is the earnest. Now we saw last evening what the seal teaches us. And we should be reminded again that when we are studying the Bible about emblems, or types, or symbols, we are not left to our own religious imagination to make up in our mind what we think we should mean. But we must discover from the Bible how the Bible uses these particular symbols. And so we saw from the scriptures that a seal looks backwards into the past. It has to do with certain things now, and it looks forward to things in the future. As to the past, it is an evidence of a finished transaction, so that the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer is the evidence of the work of their redemption is completed. And there is nothing they can do to make themselves more secure in the salvation they enjoy. We saw that the seal was the proof of an immutable purpose. God has a purpose and it will not change, no matter what we may do or fail to do. God's purpose is absolutely certain that one day He will take you into His presence and glorify you. And the evidence evidence he's going to do that is that the Spirit of God is dwelling within. We saw certain things in the present and certain things in the future. Now this evening I want to look with you at this other sign or symbol, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The redemption of the purchased possession has to do with the resurrection of the body. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price of redemption for the whole personality. He did not just pay the price to redeem the soul, or the spirit, or the body, but the whole person has been redeemed. And He has put His Holy Spirit within as the evidence that you are His possession, body, soul, and spirit. We are all together His. That, of course, presents a very challenging thought to us, doesn't it? I was speaking at a young people's conference some years ago, and afterwards a young person came to me and said, "You have asked us in your meeting to be sold out to Jesus Christ. I would like to be, but I am afraid of what He might ask of me." Well, in the first place, I never asked anyone to be sold out to Jesus Christ. In the first place, I believe He should be given His title. God has made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. So if I was using the expression, I would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that I knew I had not said was to be sold out to Jesus Christ. Because such a thing is impossible. We cannot sell anything to Him. He has already bought us completely, and we are all together His. Body, soul, and spirit, heart and mind, feelings, intellect, and will, we're all together His. We have nothing to sell. We're all His. But if we keep anything back from Him, we are robbing Him of His rightful possession. We should touch a little on that on the night when we consider the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, here we have the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until that time when our bodies are transformed and the work of God is completed in us in every way, experientially, and takes it into His presence, God has put His Holy Spirit into every one of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He says that's the earnest of the inheritance. Now what does that really mean? And what does it mean to me on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? What does it mean to me in the midst of a busy day? Are these things just theology to be considered occasionally or sung about in the meetings or written on the wall just as a text? No, these are very real things that the Lord wants us to enjoy in our Christian life in such a way that they will really change us and our enjoyment of the things of the Lord. Well, let's look then at this symbol, the earnest of our inheritance. In the Bible, this figure is used to describe a pledge or a token of a commitment in view of the consummation of that commitment in the future. A pledge or a token of a commitment in view of the consummation of that commitment somewhere in the future. So then, an earnest assumes, or if you want to call it a pledge, assumes certain things. And one of these things is that it assumes the validity of that commitment. Now this calls for the exercise of inheritance being predestinated. Now, we don't need to be afraid of that word, a good Bible word, predestinated. Let me say, nobody is predestinated to be saved. And nobody is predestinated to be lost. Predestinate. Free, that means whatever this action of God is, it took place before time. It was something that happened in eternity. And whatever it has to do with is after time. It has to do with our destiny, our destination. It is something that God, and the meaning of the word literally is, has written down beforehand. It is something that God has determined before will happen, and nothing can change that. It is not to do with salvation alone, though salvation is involved, but we are not predestined. There is a doctrine that suggests that some are predestined to be saved while others are predestined to be lost. Such a doctrine is quite erroneous and not to be found in the Bible, and is in fact an insult to the gracious character of Almighty God. Predestination has to do with destiny or the consummation of God's purposes. And so then, this destiny, this that He has written down beforehand, is a commitment that God has made before ever we lived. He looked down through the centuries. He saw you in all your needs. He determined beforehand that He would meet that need in Christ. And that those who would be Christ and who would be in Christ, they would enter into an inheritance, and God has committed Himself to that. And He has put His Holy Spirit into all who believe the gospel and receive His Son as their personal Savior, as the absolute pledge that He has committed Himself to that great destiny, and nothing can change it. Dear Christian, we may tremble on the rock, but the rock will never tremble under us. We are on a firm foundation as far as the commitment of God is concerned. Now this inheritance that we're reading about here, this great spiritual wealth, is something that God has already deposited to our account in the reserve bank of heaven. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, is when we read that text to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Many years ago, the company I used to work for, the controller of our company came into the office, and he threw down on the desk a large denomination banknote from a European bank. He said, boy, that might be rich. Well, being a Scot, I suppose I was interested in having a rich friend. And I said, how are you going to be rich, John? Well, he said, our little girl was playing in the attic of our old family home and discovered a trunk full of these banknotes. 5,000, 10,000, 20,000, 50,000, he said. I might be very rich, he said. I have one of them into the bank at the moment, being a save for value. Well, I said, I'd be glad to hear how it goes. A few days later, he came in and he threw the banknote down on my desk again, and I said, well, John, are you rich? He said, if I had cashed this trunk load of money in 1938, it would have been worth $160,000. Today it's not even worth the paper it's printed on. We just give it away to the kids to play with. And I was so happy to tell him about my inheritance. That fadeth not away. Did you ever figure out God's rate of interest? 100-fold. What is that? You mathematician? 10,000%. Not per annum, but forever. We have an inheritance. We are already rich. Rich with the riches that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. And it's going to burn. God has only one great plan for this old earth. It's not a plan of ecology, as some would hope. God's going to burn it. This is the earth that was stained with the blood of His Son, has been soiled by the wickedness of men, and has drunk up the tears of the widow and of the child, and of the child. Soaked in the blood of the Master and of multiplied mothers. God's going to burn this whole world. Let me ask you now, wherein your riches dwell? If all you have is rooted to this old world, you are inestimably poor. A bankrupt, in fact, if this is all you have. I may have told you on a previous visit about one time I was in New York City, just at the end of the Cuban crisis, 10 years ago. And I was going from 73rd Street down to downtown to get a bus. I was going someplace for a meeting. And I had my bags with me and I wanted a taxi. And as I was waiting on the sidewalk trying to hail a taxi, I was asking the Lord to get me a taxi driver I could have a little preach to. And so along came a taxi and I jumped in, threw in my bags, got in the back seat. And here sat, driving the car, a fine looking black fellow with a nice leather coat and leather hat. And a chap maybe about my own age. And as he took off, he had gone a block when he said over his shoulder, "Boy, I think I'm glad that thing cooled off," referring to the Cuban crisis. "Yes," I said, "I'm glad it cooled off too." But I said, "Did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" Well, he said, "I didn't know that." Well, I said, "Listen to this. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He said, "What's that?" I said, "That's a quotation from the Bible." "Oh," he said, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation." He says, "Do you know any more?" "Yes," I said, "I know a couple more." "How is this one? Do you like this one?" "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." "That's a good one," he says. "Where's that?" I said, "That's John 3:16. You got the stub of a pencil out at the next light and you wrote it down, the reference, on a piece of paper." He said, "Do you know any more?" He says, "You know, last week, mister, for the first time in my life, I went out and bought myself a Bible." He says, "I've been trying to read it, but I don't know where to read. I don't know a thing about it. Now, can you just tell me some of those good verses I can read?" All the way down Lexington Avenue in the midst of Manhattan, busy traffic, poured the old gospel into that poor, hungry heart. We got down to the bus terminal, switched off the meter, and that kind of gave me a little relief. He turned round and he said, "Now, mister, I want you just to go over that story one more time." We realized then that all he had was bound up in this little old world down here. Oh dear Christian, this is not where our inheritance is. This is not where our investments are. We have an inheritance in the glory. That fadeth not away, no moth, no rust, no thief can touch it. God has made you rich with the riches that were purchased by the sacred character of the blood of his own Son. Dear Christian, if you live in a poor Christian life, it's not God's fault. I suppose we have read stories of those who were millionaires and lived in poverty. You just wouldn't write, sign the check. The tragedy of some dear saints of God is they don't know how rich they are, and they live forever in spiritual poverty, occasionally running into the world to dip their cup into the bitter waters of the cisterns of this godless world. Oh, I'm sorry. God says you're rich with an inheritance, and I have committed myself to make sure that you will enter into it in a coming day, experientially, be able to lay hold upon all that it means throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he's put his Holy Spirit into you as a believer, as the absolute pledge, the evidence of the validity of his commitment. We read in Hebrews 6, verse 17 to 18, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation to have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Dear Christian, if only we could get our sights up, if only we could get a renewed vision of the glory, oh, how the things of this old world would take their proper place when the problems of life and the demands of the world seem so big and so demanding. We need to lift our sights and remember, this is not our home. This is not where we can expect to be made rich, but our inheritance is waiting for us to enter into in a coming day. And God has committed himself that all that he has promised in his precious word, he will make good. The Spirit that dwells is the evidence of your spirit. And Ernest assumes, however, a delay in the completion of that commitment. You see, if a man is going to supply something to a buyer or a recipient, if he's going to deliver it all right there on the spot, there would be no need for a earnest or a pledge, would there? If he's got everything immediately, there would be no need for the pledge. The reason for the pledge is that there is a certain delay in the purposes of God between getting the commitment and entering into the inheritance in all its fullness. And so because there is that delay, lest there should be doubts and fears, God has given us his Spirit to sustain us in our assurance until we enter into the fullness of it. Now, if recognizing the validity of God's commitment calls upon faith to be exercised, recognizing the delay that calls upon our hope to be stirred, as far as the future is concerned, we have great things ahead. Now, the Spirit of God in our lives is the earnest that calls for patience because of the delay involved. The right to the inheritance is already established. But the indwelling Spirit is the assurance that the day will come when we will enter into our inheritance in all its fullness. Romans 15 and 13 read in this way, now the God of that hope fill you with all joy and peace. abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hope and faith can never be separated. They have to be together. Remember Abraham, Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. Now you and I would say that was a very big faith. Listen to it again. God has said to him, I have made thee the father of many nations. And Abraham it says, against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. And for that exercise of hope, God said, he imputed righteousness to him, and he was glorified. That exercise of faith mingled with hope made Abraham the great man that he was. So we cannot divorce faith and hope. Now we can only have hope if we have some certain promise, some certain commitment. And God has given us that. He's assured us that it is valid. But this delay is involved while we wait for the entering into the promise. The question might well be asked, why the delay? Why is it that God did not take us immediately into heaven the moment we were saved? Just think what that would have saved us from. Think what failures would have been saved. If we had been taken into heaven immediately, we were saved. And we didn't need to have this delay, this time of waiting until we enter in. Why the delay? Well, I think the answer is twofold. For His glory and for our glory. God has a purpose in delaying our entry into the inheritance. Let me try to explain that now this morning. For His glory. Think of glory. And the word glory just simply means the outward manifestation of an inward essence. Glory is how we discover the sunlight that we see that. The glory of the rose bush is not the thorn or the leaf, or the twig, or the root, but the rose. By that rose we know exactly the nature of that bush. And so, the glory of God are those manifest evidences by which we may discover His nature. If God had chosen not to reveal Himself, then we never would have known His glory. But He has chosen to glorify Himself, to make Himself known by certain things. But the glory of the Lord was never resident of the patriarchs. It visited them on occasion. Not till Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, then the glory of the Lord came down and resided there between the cherubim as an evidence of the presence of God. And stayed with them all through the wilderness until they went into the land. And they didn't need a tent anymore. And so they built a temple. And when the temple was built, we read the glory of the Lord filled the house. Until the days of Ezekiel. When the Lord called Ezekiel to show him something very terrible that was happening. And He took Ezekiel to the holy place. And there, He showed Ezekiel a company of the leaders of Israel with their backs to the glory of God and their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast. And God says, that's enough. I can't stay here any longer. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubims. God was moving out. But he didn't even notice. And then the glory of the Lord, says Ezekiel, went to the threshold of the door, but they didn't even notice. God was leaving. They could care less. The glory of the Lord went out to the gate on the east of the city, and the city didn't care. They were living without God anyway, and they didn't even know that God was going. Then the glory of the Lord went to the mountain on the east of the city of the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel says, at last I shall go up. The glory of God went up into heaven and was never again resident on the earth. Until one night, when shepherds watched their flocks from the Judean hills, suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But it happened. Oh, the glory of God had come back again. Not to inhabit a temple or a tabernacle made with hands, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what did man do with that glory? They did the very same thing that they had done in the days of Ezekiel. They turned their back on the glory of God, the person of God's lovely Son. And in fact, they crucified him. They sought to extinguish the light of his glory, but they could not. For up from the grave he arose. And after some weeks, after a little visit at least with his own, he went out to the mountain on the east of the city. And there we read, taken up into heaven. There's the glory of God going back up into heaven again. But there's a difference now. You remember just before he went up, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot we all go with you now? If you're going away, Lord, what's going to happen to us? Why cannot I come with you, Lord? That was a pretty good question, wasn't it? And the Lord said, Peter, you're going to come with me. One day you'll be with me, but now there has to be a delay, a little time on the earth. Why, Lord? Because my glory must be seen on the earth in the lives of my people. And that's what the glory of God is seen today. The glory of God, the revelations of God manifest in the lives of the people of God, and we have a responsibility that we, in our bodies, are to glorify God in this life, and in our spirits for all eternity. In other words, when men look at us, they ought to be able to discern Christ in us, our hope of glory. And it happened, doesn't it? I was having Bible readings down in a little university town in New York State. And after the second night or so, there was a young man came that had not been there before. And the house was filled with young students and some faculty members, all believers, new Christians, hungry for the word of God. Bible readings went from 7:30 to 11:30. Then we had a cup of tea and they wanted to go back after that. Well, this young man was sitting, and just as I was opening up the scriptures to start to read, he said, excuse me, sir, there's something I'd just like to say before we start. I said, go ahead. He says, I am a Jew. And for a moment, we were a little startled as we wondered what was coming. He said, I just wanted you to know that at 9:30 I have to leave to go to work. And I don't know what you'll be doing in this Bible study. We may be in a conversation or a discussion or a debate or something at 9:30, and he said, I just wanted you to know that if I get up and walk out, you'll know it's not because I'm objecting or disagreeing necessarily, it's because I just have to go to work. Well, I said, that's very considerate of you to tell us this, but answer me this, if you will. If you are a Jew, what are you doing at a Christian Bible reading? What interests you to bring you to a Christian Bible reading? He looked around this group of young Christians and he said, I've been watching the lives of these people and I have discovered they have a quality of life I do not possess and I want it. What was that? That was the glory of the Lord shining into those lives. Dear Christian, let me ask my heart and you may ask yours. Where do you work? Do they know you belong to the Lord by the fragrance of your life?
How do we do that? By what you say?
Well, that's not always so beautiful. But what we are is what really shines for. The Lord Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not hear your good words. And young Christian, please get a hold of this. When the Lord Jesus says that the world is to see your good works, that means your good workmanship also. There is no place for half-hearted employees, late start, long lunch, and early quits, doing a poor job for the boss. No Christian should ever be involved in that. But every Christian should be the best workman that he can be with his knowledge and ability. And his workmanship should be a testimony to his Christian character. And in fact, just by the way, there is a beautiful truth in the scriptures that teaches that if we will do our daily job as unto the Lord, he will consider that to be a spiritual service and he'll reward you for it at the Bema. Now isn't that something? Better than the union can give you. The Lord will reward you for your daily job, even though you've been paid for it by your employer. He will reward you. Because it is an evidence to the world that you belong to him and he appreciates that. And so, this is one reason why there is a delay in the completion of that commitment. It's because in this world, his glory is still to be seen, and it is seen in the shining of the lives of God's people. But also, another reason for the delay is not only his glory, but our glory. The striking truth in 1 Peter again, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, that is in the last times, or when the times come to the worst, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness or sorrow through manifold temptations or testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That little verse opens up a tremendous line of truth to us, doesn't it? It tells us this, that those who suffer on the earth for their faith will be rewarded by the display of an outward glory corresponding to the degree of their suffering in this world. Many a time we've wondered why some Christians suffer. Why some Christians suffer for years and years. If I speak to someone in this meeting and you feel that you are one of those, let me encourage you. God knows all about that suffering. And in fact, one day it will become evident by an outward radiance of glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a delay in the meantime of these things to be perfected. And Ernest assumes also that the best is yet to come. Here's a pledge or a sample given. But that sample is only just a very tiny portion of the great full delivery that is yet to come. And so when the Lord gives to us the Holy Spirit, it is a pledge that all the joys that we have experienced and privileges and blessings in this life, they are but the faint taste of the fullness of these blessings that are yet to come. This word, the earnest, in the Greek language is the word arabon, which is used today to describe the engagement ring that a young man gives to his intended bride. And that's the signal that the best is yet to come. and that they intend to enjoy in all the fullness of life together those things that they can but share in a very limited way now. Aravon, the engagement ring, the pledge of that which is yet to come. It's a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit ministering to the blind. We find it in Genesis 24. It's a lovely chapter to study one time, because there's a picture of the Father sending the Holy Spirit to the far country to bring a bride thanks for the joy of his Son. When the servant reaches and selects the bride, and when the bride is called Rebecca, there are two things he does. He gives her a jewel for her forehead and bracelets for her hand. Now the jewel on her forehead beautifies her countenance, and the jewels on her hands, the bracelets for her hands, dignify her service. Now that's what the Spirit of God is doing now in the lives of his people. He is beautifying the people of God as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And he does that by a ministry in all of our lives. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. I had meetings in Ottawa just recently, and a man came to me afterwards. He says, "Do you remember me?" I said, "I think I do remember your face, but I can't just recall your name or the incident where we met." Well, he says, "I will never forget the meeting we had. It was 10 years ago. And I was in hospital. He was carrying a cane and he was obviously partly paralyzed on the one side of his body. And then I remember the incident. I did not know the man at the time. I had been asked only to visit him because there was a man, he had taken a stroke and a heart attack within 3 days of one another, and he was paralyzed, though he had not lost his speech, and he was very discouraged. I went to visit him. And I asked him how he was. Well, he said, "I'm kind of downhearted." I said, "Well, I don't know if I can help you, but I certainly would like to." And I said, "What makes you feel downhearted especially?" Well, he said, "I'm having questions about some promises in the Bible." Well, I said, "For instance, give me one of them." Well, he says, "This promise. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose." Looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, with some feeling, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I said, "Dear brother, I can't sympathize with you, or even empathize with you, because I have never been where you are. You know, it's one thing to stand beside the bed and throw out a few texts. So other than when you're in the bed looking up. But I said, I tell you what I can do with authority. I can read to you the next verse to the word you quoted." And I read to him this verse: "For whom he did foreknow, them also he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." I said, "My dear brother, do you see what the good of Romans 8 and 28 is? All things work. All things work together. All things work together for good. What good? The ultimate good is to be made like the Lord Jesus. That's the good that everything is working together for." Dear Christian, please get that into your heart and mind tonight. Every single circumstance that touches your life is either caused by God or permitted by God to work together in your life to produce something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now, and a beauty that will never be taken from you. I tell you, wouldn't that help us to appreciate some of the things that we have not been able to answer in life? Well, there are many times no answers, only questions. But the Spirit of God is working in your life, and he is never inactive. and he is seeking ever to work the beauty of the Lord Jesus in that life of yours, his moral and his spiritual loveliness. That's part of the work. The best is yet to come. Because what he has begun on earth will be consummated in a moment of time. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In a moment of time, we shall be made like his Son in all the perfection of his beauty. The fact that the Spirit is working in us now in a measure is the pledge that he'll complete it in a coming day to the satisfaction of God the Father and to our eternal delight. So then, we see that the Spirit of God is the earnest, assumes that the best is yet to come. Let's think this for a minute about things that we do enjoy now in a little measure. For instance, there is the quickening of the Spirit. Every one of you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God has entered into your spirit, and he has made that spirit alive with eternal life, and it will never perish. But the old body is still mortal, subject to disease, to debility, and ultimately to death if the Lord does not come. But the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you is the pledge that he will make that body alive with immortality. Romans 8 verse 11, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Another ministry is the sanctifying of the Spirit. That word sanctifying just simply means setting apart for God, separating from sin unto God. And he has begun this work, and he is doing it now, and he will complete it in the coming day. Have the comforting of the Spirit. What a lovely ministry that is. The Lord Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. How does he comfort us now? He comforts us in times of loneliness by assuring us of his abiding presence. He comforts us in times of weakness by asserting his supremacy, for he that dwelleth in you, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And he comforts us in times of uncertainty, when we don't know how to pray or what the will of God is. He maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He takes the unspoken longings of the heart, the things we do not know how to pray for. He translates that groaning into the language of heaven and presents it to the Father according to the will of God and the authority of his own person. And he's doing that now. He's working in us now, progressively, comforting us as the days go by, but the day will come when he will comfort us perfectly. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Neither shall there be any more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in us is the guarantee he will come. And in conclusion, the glorifying of the Spirit. He's doing that now. But we all with open faith, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. He's working on us now to change us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day, he will perfect that at the resurrection and the rapture. Have you ever thought about this? that man is the only creature that has no glory of his own. Every creature of God has a glory that grows out of the life principle. The glory of the bird, its plumage. The glory of the beast in the forest, its fur or its hide. The glory of the flower is its bloom. All these glories grow out of and are part of the creature. But what about man? Did God make a mistake and leave our glory off? No, we made a mistake. Way back in the Garden of Eden. And we read there that Adam sinned. And the Lord said, the day thou sinnest, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he didn't drop dead, because death in the Bible is not cessation of existence, but separation. And the moment Adam sinned, he was separated from the life and the light of God, and Adam's light went out. And the next thing we read is, they knew that they were naked. Naked of what? Not naked of clothes, but naked of glory. The glory that was man, God's highest creature. The light went out, and he was naked. And that's why all through the scriptures we read of the shame of nakedness. Because nakedness is an evidence that man is a sinner. He has violated God's holiness. And his glory is gone. Now we have to buy other glories and put them on. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus? And he said to the disciples concerning the lily of the field, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why not? Because Solomon had to take his glory off at night and put on his pajamas. And he had to get up in the morning and put his glory on. It was borrowed glory. It wasn't his own glory, but the little lily blooming in the field, that lovely little flower had its very own glory. It didn't have to buy any glory, and it didn't take it off at night or put it on in the morning. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Dear Christian, we don't have a glory of our own, radiating from our being, not yet. But the day will come, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he'll give you back your glory. And that's your garment for all eternity. You're not going to wear a robe, a long white polyester robe. But that's the garment that you will wear, the glory that we read of in 1 Corinthians 15. As one star differs from another star in the degree of glory, so shall it also be in the resurrection. Not all Christians will shine with the same brightness. For the stars differ, and as they differ, so will saints differ. And everyone will see the degree of your glory shining in a coming day. But what will make the difference? Now, what makes the difference in the stars shining? There are three things. Proximity. Some stars are nearer than others. Capacity. Some stars are greater, bigger than others. Intensity. Some stars just burn more brightly than others. These are the things that will mark us in the glory in a coming day. In this life, there are some Christians have walked more closely with the Lord. They have lived a life of proximity to Christ. And that will mark them out as glorious in a coming day. It has nothing to do with Bible knowledge. It has nothing to do with gifting gifts to preach or the winning of souls. It is that measure in which we have sought to walk with the Lord, proximity. The other is capacity, as we shall see tomorrow and the next time. The Spirit of God is working on us constantly to develop our capacity for Christ. And that measure in which we have permitted Him to form Christ's likeness in us, that will be seen as a visible glory in a coming day. And there are some lives to grow and very young they're saved in you, and they're cut off in you, and their lives are snuffed out. And we say, what a waste. What a waste. Why did that bright, shining young testimony, why was that young one cut off? Because there was one young, precious life, shining with a bright intensity God means for that soul to have for all eternity. So, one day, the Spirit of God who dwells in us now, who is giving us a taste of the good things that happen, he is the pledge and the earnest that we will enter into all the fullness of God in a coming day, and God's word cannot fail. Of his purposes. Oh Father, how little we understand the greatness and the majesty and the magnificence of thy purposes. Our minds and hearts are just so tiny, our little vessels so constricted, we can hardly take it in. But oh Father, we pray thou wilt enlarge these scanty thoughts of ours, that thou wilt expand our view of heavenly things, that thou wilt deliver us from pygmy living, tiny prayers, constricted testimony. And oh Lord, we pray that in these days together, thou wilt give us a greater and a grander view of eternal things. Thou open up our hearts and our minds to see what is our right and our inheritance, that we may enter into it, taste of it in all its fullness, and be channels of the bounty of God and the beneficence of God to many a weary soul who come in contact with from day to day. O Lord, deliver us from littleness, and grant, Father, that we may yield our lives to the work of thy Holy Spirit to develop our capacities for Christ and for the things of Christ until we see him face to face. We thank you, pray, Father, seeking thy blessing upon thy word and upon thy people in the name of the Lord Jesus.